The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, go to marshillchurch.org.
Good to see you guys. Welcome to Mars Hill Downtown. My name is Tim. I'm the campus pastor here. We utilize video and live preaching and excited to be able to open scripture with you guys tonight. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10. You can go there if you have a Bible. If you need a Bible, we've got free Bibles in the back. We'd love to have you take one with you as you go, and you can actually go grab one if you need one. Right now, we do study books of the Bible. We're in Luke. We're investigating the man who is God. And so it's been a great study. And so we find ourselves in Luke 10. And tonight is a story that quite possibly might be the most famous, well-known story in the Bible. In fact, I would say that probably both Christians, non-Christians, humanists, secularists know this story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, it's a great example of how the Bible has actually permeated culture in many ways, because we have many things in our culture that use this term and know this story of the Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan hospitals, Good Samaritan laws. We've got one of the best television shows called Seinfeld that ended many years ago. Their finale was the Good Samaritan episode. Just had a was watching the news the other night, and they talked about a Good Samaritan, that a guy that helps somebody in need. And that's really how we think of it, an idiom of someone that gives some unusual sacrificial kindness. It's kind of how we go. And if you tell someone they're a Good Samaritan, it basically grants them a very noble compliment. Be a good neighbor, be a good Samaritan. It's kind of how we think about it. We think we know the story, but we actually don't know the whole point of the story. In fact, thinking and saying that it's just about being a good neighbor is actually missing the whole point of the story. See, we know a little bit of the story, but we miss this interaction that happens on either side of Jesus telling the story about the Good Samaritan. So the whole point of the story gets hijacked. And so tonight, we get a great opportunity to really dial in and really understand and hear what Jesus has to say to us through this story of the Good Samaritan. Where we find ourselves is that Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He's been teaching a lot of people. He's telling people what it means to be a disciple. And he's going towards Jerusalem to come to the end of his life and to lay it down. So that's where we find ourselves. He's got a whole crowd around him. When we come to Luke chapter 10, we'll start in verse 25 as he's teaching. He says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to him, put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" He's got this whole crowd. All of a sudden, this lawyer makes like Kanye at the VMAs. He just pops up and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this lawyer, he wasn't a civil lawyer. He was a religious lawyer. He was a theologian. He knew the law of Moses. He could recite it. He's memorized it. He could regurgitate it. And he's saying, "Hey, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's a pretty good question. It's a question that all of us ask at some point in our life. What am I built for? What am I made for? How am I designed? That's really what he's asking. How do I live out the requirements that God has for me in my life? What does that look like? But this question that he's asking, it really isn't an honest question, because we see that he's testing Jesus. In fact, he's asking this in a way like in school, where a student thinks they have a subject mastered and they're saying, "Hey, do you know this or this?" and trying to catch their teacher in a way that they may slip up or they may humiliate them in some kind of way. And that's where this lawyer asked this question, to try to get Jesus to screw up, to mess up, and to get him in a trap here. Jesus then just puts it right back to the lawyer, puts it right in his wheelhouse. He's like, "Okay, you're an expert in the law. You're a religious lawyer. What does the law say? What is written in the law about eternal life?" And he goes on to say in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." It's like, wow, okay, that's a great answer. In fact, what the lawyer does, he basically summarizes 600 laws from the Old Testament into two. Love God, love your neighbor. In fact, Jesus, when he was asked what the greatest command was, this is exactly what he said. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, if you can love perfectly, then you can have eternal life. Because that's really what that's saying. That's what the law is intended to do, to show us that Okay, you need to love perfectly, love God perfectly, love your neighbor as yourself perfectly. If you do have that perfect love, then you can inherit eternal life. He says, go and do likewise. Now, the lawyer at this point, he's thinking that he's done a pretty good job of understanding what it means to love God and to love people. He's probably put people around himself that he could seem like he is loving. He probably is very much like 90% of people that were asked in a recent Gallup poll that said that they are loving more than the average person. 90% of people in America says that I love more than the average person. And he probably fell into that category. Yeah, I'm a pretty loving guy. I've been studying this whole thing called love, and I think I'm pretty good at it. Jesus puts it back and says, all right, go and do likewise. We see how he responds here, this lawyer in verse 29. He says, but desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And this is the key phrase of the whole story. Everything bends and comes to play on this question and how he responds to Jesus. See, this lawyer, he had been used to being taught from other religious leaders, and you and I, we've probably been taught from our religious leaders, here's the way that you know God, here's the way that you can be saved, here's the way that you can have favor with God, is to take the Ten Commandments, obey them for your whole life, do the very best that you can do, and be a good person, and then you're good. That's how many of us were taught, and that's what this religious leader was taught. In other words, he believed that he could justify himself. He believed that he could justify himself. Now, we don't use this word justify a lot in our vernacular today. Justify means to be made right, to be just, to be right with God. I'll give you an example. If I go to Blockbuster later tonight, I get some movies, I go to the checkout counter, and they say, you're Tim Gatos. You've got $190 in late fees. And I say, that's not a shock because Blockbuster screws people. That's what they do. Did I just say that? Yeah. But they say, we're not right. We're not good. You owe us. There's a deficit and we can't do any transactions until you make up that deficit, until we're right again. So I need to make up that deficit to be right. And until that happens, I'm not justified. And so here this lawyer wants to show himself in the right with God. Negatively, he wants to defend himself against any accusations that might come up that he hasn't obeyed the commands. And positively, he wants to reassure himself and others that he's okay, that he's succeeded, that he's done a good job. He's put good effort into it. And I want to suggest that you and I, each of us in this room, we do the exact same thing. We live and we move in a way to try to assure ourselves that we're okay. That everything's going to be okay. I'm assured. I'm justified in some way. And Jesus in this story, the big idea is that he's saying that hard religion and soft religion absolutely fail. It fails. You see, some of us go to hard religion, which is like taking some sort of law, whether it's religious or maybe a secular type of law, and we try to live that out in a way that shows that we're doing a good job and we're okay. And soft religion basically then says, hey, I'm going to actually create my own standards. I'm going to compare myself to others, so I'm going to be okay in the view of others, and then I'm going to create my own standards that if I can meet them, then I'll assure myself that I'm okay. And this lawyer here, he falls into that hard religion category where he was devoted to a system that was intended to justify oneself. That if you had the right priests, you had the right Levites, you had the right lawyers, you had the right teachers, and you fell in line and you did the right things, avoided the wrong things, then you could be confident that you could justify oneself. And then after that, it gets really good after that, because then you can judge people. You can sit in a position of superiority. You can sit in a position where you can look down on others and kind of have a haughty position and say, man, you don't care about the thing that I care about, and that's what's important. And you haven't met the kind of standards that I've met. And then you begin to divide the world and divide people into groups and subcategories, and you demonize others. And we say, well, I'm not gonna be with them, and I'm gonna look down on them because they don't really care about what's really important. And they should care about this. But I'm not gonna really spend time with this group or this person over here because they're defiled, they're impure, they're unclean. It's what religious fundamentalists do, it's what secular religious people do. And I think that we can be Christians that do that. If you're a Christian here tonight, I think that we can be a city that does that, to justify ourselves, to reassure ourselves that what we're doing is going to put us in a good position. I saw this when I was checking out of the grocery store the other day. In front of the magazine, it talked about guilt-free donuts. I was like, man, who wants a guilt-free donut? Yes, please. Yes, please. And we see this in our culture. That's like the new adage of all these guilt-free things. There's guilt-free cookies. There's guilt-free ice cream. There's guilt-free traveling. There's guilt-free pedicures. I Googled it, man. It's like 79 pages of like guilt-free stuff. But that's what we want to do. Because that makes us feel better. It's like, I'm eating that donut, and even though it tastes terrible, I feel better about myself, you know? And we are religious people, whether we're secular religious or religious. And before you kind of maybe bristle at that definition, okay, I'll give you a quote here and tell you what I mean by that. There's an author, William Temple. He said that, quote, religion is what you do with your solitude. When you have nothing else to think about, you're done with the day, you're done staring at the computer screen, you're not putting Excel spreadsheets together, whatever it is, wherever your heart and wherever your mind goes in your solitude, when you're dreaming, when you're hoping, that is your God. That is your religion. Whatever it is you want the most, whatever it is that your heart goes to instinctively, intuitively, that's your religion. And under that definition, obviously we all have a religion, because all of us, our hearts, our hopes, our dreams go somewhere. Where we think, what is it going to be that's going to satisfy? We're going to be able to justify our existence. And so we try to do things, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. We try to maneuver in different ways, whether it's a good work, a cause, family, personal looks, whatever it might be. There's something that we put our hopes and our dreams into, that if we can just meet those requirements and if we can become better in that, then we'll be okay. And we know that I love this city. It's the city I was born and raised in. And we're downtown because we love the city. We're a very cause-oriented city. Very cause-oriented. In fact, I was just reading this opinion column recently here in Seattle. And we're a very educated, intelligent, literate city that takes on a lot of, you know, good causes, a lot of great causes. But they become ultimate causes. They become religious causes in a way, under this definition. In fact, this columnist was writing about what makes Seattle great. And he says, people in Seattle are more educated and more intelligent than the dim-witted populace of other cities. Not only are we intellectually superior, we're also morally superior. We care about all the important things, like saving the planet, stopping global warming, and buying organic. He says, it feels good to be so good, end quote. And though, you know, he's He's being a little tongue-in-cheek, but that's where many of us are. And it may not be recycling. It might not be global warming. It might, for your religious activities, it might be justifying yourself through ministry. Like, I'm going to find my identity in serving at church because I'm going to feel better about myself. I'm going to put myself into it because, you know, this is how I'm going to make sure that I'm okay and that I'm doing good things. It has nothing to do with grace or mercy. It has everything to do with us. We see many examples of this around in our city. I was watching, they're doing a story recently on some folks that were serving at one of the shelters, and they interviewed one of the guys that was serving at the shelter, and they asked him why he did it. And he said, because I feel better about myself. Now, he just came out and said it, right? Where maybe some of us wouldn't necessarily come out and say that when we're serving or working in that sort of way. We all have different things that we think are going to save us. In fact, I just got a voicemail here on our message machine. We had an intern who just started. It's actually his first day, and he was a little confused about how to recycle and where to, you know, put all the things in the proper containers and all that. And so within 7 seconds, we got a voicemail that I think shows that for this person, they're the hard religion of recycling. Just so you know, we do recycle. We're a green campus. We actually have a green room. And it's just an example of what all of us do in different ways. You know, we all do that in different ways about what it is that we're passionate about. This is my religion. This is what it's about. You know, we reached out to that guy and tried to just explain to him and tell him that that was the last day that our intern was working here. And, no, just kidding. I'm kidding. And, but this lawyer, the desire to justify himself, it revolved around this second command of loving neighbor. He asks, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He wants to define it. He wants clear expectations. He wants to manage it. He wants it to be sustainable. See, if I can decide or at least know who my neighbor is, then that way I can put together my little flow chart about who it is that I'm going to really be nice to, because I want to make sure that I'm loving. And I can imagine this lawyer as he's asking Jesus who his neighbor is, like, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Hey, wait, before, hold on. Sally, did you want some money? Yeah, okay, girl, I got you. There you go. Sorry, Jesus. I was just helping one of my neighbors out here real quick. Okay, who's my neighbor? Oh, okay, thanks. That's awesome. And, you know, he's just in this place where he's trying to define it. He wants it manageable. He wants good expectations. He can put a circle around it. And that's really what in hard religion, as I mentioned, that's what hard religion does. It's what Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, you know, mainline religions, which is, I'm the teacher. Here's the law. Now go justify yourself. And that can show up in secular religion as well, you know, with whether it's global warming or recycling, whatever it is. Here, this is the law. Now go justify yourself. For soft religion, which is more of, okay, I'm going to create the standard myself. I'm going to just do what I want to do. I'm going to be a nice person. I'm not going to hurt anyone. I'm going to respect people, which is obviously all good. We want to be respectable. We don't want to harm anyone. But that then becomes religion. That then becomes what justifies ourselves. And it's still self-justification. And this lawyer wanted this tight definition of a neighbor. He wanted it tight. And I would suggest as well that if you're a Christian here tonight and you're walking with Jesus, you want to be a disciple of Jesus, many of us as well say, okay, give me that tight definition, Jesus, of what it means to share my faith. Okay, because, you know, I haven't shared my faith in a while, and I'm kind of feeling bad, and maybe I should go share my faith with somebody because, man, I want to be able to tell people I share my faith, or I want to, you know, just kind of look better. And, or, man, Jesus, tell me what it means to to be a good giver, because just tell me exactly what it is. Is it 10%? Because I'll do it. I'll just do it exactly what I need to do, because then I can, I haven't given in a while, and I'll feel a little better, and I'll think that I'm a good Christian. And, or maybe I probably should be more merciful. Maybe I should go down to the shelter this month. I haven't done it for a little while, and I feel like, man, I haven't really been really nice, and I should be nice. And if you're a follower of Jesus, many of us do the exact same thing, trying to figure out what it looks like so that we can somehow, in our Christian faith, even justify ourselves. And it becomes all about self-preservation. That's what's happening here. That's what Jesus is doing. He's trying to get this lawyer who has this hard heart, who has a defense for everything, and he's trying to take him down this road to reveal that this whole thing, you thinking you love your neighbor, I'm sorry, you don't. You're not loving God, and you're not loving your neighbor. You're loving yourself. It's all about self-preservation, making sure you're okay. And so it's in light of this, it's in light of Jesus taking this lawyer down this road, really hoping that his heart's revealed, hoping that he's convicted, hoping that he can see his ways, that he's been going towards good works, he's been going towards a cause or whatever it might be. It's in light of that that he then tells the story of the Samaritan. He then tells the story of the Samaritan. It says in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a real road. It's a very dangerous road. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. And you got to be really careful going down that road. It's like walking in Belltown at midnight. Like, you better watch your back, you know? It's a pretty sketch road. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest, oh, great, this is going to be really good, because he's going to get help, was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, which is kind of a junior varsity priest, it's like a guy, he's a senior, but he's on JV, that's a Levite. A Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, in hearing this story and hearing about the Samaritan, we have to first understand and shove out any thoughts we have in our mind about what a Samaritan is. Like I said at the beginning, we think of good Samaritan. We think of somebody that does good things. And that's not going to help us in understanding the story, because when Jesus is telling the story to the lawyer, the Jewish lawyer, he's thinking, what? Samaritan? You got to be kidding me. Because a Samaritan was hated by the Jews, despised. Hated. He was a half-breed. He was a pagan. They actually had something in Jewish law called the Mishnah, which if a Samaritan robbed a Jew could kill him. And so what Jesus is doing, he's painting this picture, this story in the rarest of categories. It'd be like today, or maybe a few hundred years ago, if a white colonist fell among robbers and a black freedom fighter came and showed compassion. Or maybe something today, like an Al-Qaeda member fell among robbers and Terry Jones came and showed compassion. You guys obviously don't read papers. Seattle Times, pick one up. It's pretty cool. Or maybe something local. Maybe this will. A Republican fell among robbers and a Democrat came and showed compassion. He's telling this story of rarest categories that's blowing the lawyer's mind. And we see here what the Samaritan does, the unbelievable, inordinate amount of needs that he provides. I mean, you think about all the needs that he provides here: physical, emotional, financial, sociological, psychological, physiological. I mean, he is helping this guy out in an unbelievable way. Time, money, emotion, putting his life on the line, getting his hands dirty. Man, this guy is going out of his way, showing him compassion and mercy. You know, he first shows him compassion, it says. And compassion, which is empathy, empathizing with someone. And then mercy is actually jumping in to that empathy and actually then doing something about it and meeting needs in the midst of that. And we see the Samaritan, at the cost of his life, reaches out to this half-dead, naked man. Now, we got to notice something incredibly important. Verse 36, notice Jesus' question here after he tells the story. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? You see, you got to get this. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, who was the neighbor? That's a very important distinction. Who was the neighbor? Now, in that, because if you answer the question, who is your neighbor, then like the lawyer, you can actually put it in a nice box. You can put a list. Okay, here's my neighbors. And okay, I'm going to go ahead and... But Jesus is getting to more of the bigger question of who should I be? Now, the whole big idea that we've got to get to this, and that's so important. And I don't want to at all minimize the importance of for us to reach out to those in need, to those marginalized, to those hurting. That is absolutely critical and important. But generally, when the story is told, that's the end of it. Okay, be a good neighbor. And that misses the whole point of the story. In fact, a number of years ago, I preached this same passage wrongly. In fact, at the time, Brittany and I, we were living in Northeast Seattle, and we had just gotten a new neighbor right next to us. He had just come out of jail. He was ex-con. In fact, he invited many of his jail buddies when they got out to move in with him. So it kind of served as this halfway house. And this was crazy. I mean, they all had these crazy nicknames like Hacksaw and Axeman and like One-Eyed Willie. And I mean, it was like, it was crazy, man. I mean, it was just nuts. And this guy, he had two pit bulls that literally ran loose around the neighborhood. They seriously chased me like 12 times. He had two kids, Bam Bam and Mimi, that ran around. They did a meth lab in the downstairs house. And then one day it actually blew up and I got a phone call from my neighbor saying, hey, you might want to get back over here because our house is about to go up in flames from the meth lab blowing up. I was like, sweet, this is awesome. I love these neighbors. This is fantastic. And of course, at that point, I'm thinking, oh my, do you know what you're doing to my property values? You know, of course, then I was convicted about being a jerk and all that, right? But here, a friend comes in town and I'm telling him this whole story of my neighbors, and he thinks I'm embellishing a little bit, and we're driving away and we're a few blocks from the house, and I actually get a call from my neighbor, and he says, Tim, man, can you help me, man? Can you help me? And I'm like, really? What do you need, man? He's like, can you go back and tell Saeed? And Saeed was a 7'5" guy that lived there who knew more about drugs than Bartels and was, just wow. And he goes, can you go back and tell Saeed that they're coming? And I'm like, who's coming? Who's coming? Come on, man, tell me. No, just come on, please. And so we go back. I'm like, all right, I should be a good neighbor. I just preached the sermon. You know, I got to be a good example. It's what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to go back and show mercy. I walk up the stairs. My buddy's with me. The pit bull start chasing him down the road. I knock on the door. Saeed comes out. Hey, Saeed, Eric wanted me to tell you that they're coming. And he looks at me like he just lost his whole stash of drugs, went out to get a shotgun, and I left. And that was the story. And I just remember thinking as I am been studying this passage of how I just completely missed the whole point. Because I, as I said, preached this in a way, it's like, okay, I got to be a good neighbor, be a good Samaritan. All right. Yay for me. That's awesome. And that's completely wrong. Missed the whole point. I wasn't looking at my heart. Am I in need of mercy? Do I need to be showed a ton of mercy? I'm going off thinking that I'm going to be the hero of the day. But Jesus changes the question. Okay? He changes it. You got to get this. And he reveals the point. He goes from who is to who was. If he was telling the story of who is a neighbor, then the person, the focal point of the story would have been on the person who was half dead, naked, beat on the street. But then he goes on to tell the story of the Samaritan. The point is, it's not so much about figuring out who is my neighbor. But for you and I, and for this lawyer, those of us that have a tendency to justify ourselves and defend ourselves and make sure we're okay and give us assurances, which is all of us, for those of us who are prone to do that, can we get to a place where we understand how much mercy we need? Can we associate not with the priest, not with the Levite, not with the Samaritan, but can we associate with the person who's half dead, naked in the street? Understanding that person is dead and dying and needs help and needs mercy. See, this lawyer was nowhere near that point, right? Because he's like, well, I've got it together. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to love God and love neighbor. And not seeing that he's got this incredible, huge blindness in his life. And Jesus is leading him down this point. Man, I hope he gets it. I hope he sees his need. It's the great reversal. It's the great reversal that Jesus uses here. See, if we had confronted this lawyer, we would have told the story like this, right? And you've probably maybe even told the story like this. Okay, a Jewish person's going down the street and sees somebody in need, and then all of a sudden realizes as he gets closer, it's a Samaritan. Well, Samaritan's an enemy. But I should be merciful and should do something, so I'll help them. And so, nevertheless, I help them, and all right, be a good neighbor. And that's how I actually told the last sermon. And that's how I viewed myself in helping my old neighbor. But see, Jesus switches it up. Doesn't focus on the person there. He focuses on who was the neighbor. Not who is the neighbor. And then verse 36 and 37, we see that he asks, who was it? And Jesus said, the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. And we see that Jesus isn't given like this big inspirational pep talk of be a Samaritan. All right, go. He's saying, do you see your need? Do you see your need? Your need for a merciful neighbor. The question we need to ask, the question all of us need to ask in here is, where's my Samaritan? Where's my Samaritan? In my time of need, in my time of struggle, when things are spiraling out of control. Some of you feel that now. Some of you will feel that later this week, maybe later this month, later this year. At some point, man, when life gets difficult and tough, and it always does, there's problems, struggles, girlfriend, boyfriend, relationships, work, and we're just wondering, and man, who's going to step in? Where are the answers for me? Where's my Samaritan? Because it's really at that point where when we try to justify ourselves, it actually leads to more despondency, because we know that that doesn't work, because that just leads to more guilt and more despair, because it's like, oh yeah, I'm just going to keep working, and I'm going to keep trying, I'm going to put my efforts and energies into this. But we know that that just leads to this cycle of guilt and despair and despondency, and we hide it, we mask it, but it never works. And I want to just tell you guys tonight, you need to know this, that we have a great Samaritan. We have a great Samaritan. We have the ultimate neighbor. We have someone who, a little more than the Samaritan risked his life, showed compassion and mercy, but our great Samaritan, Jesus, not only does he show compassion and mercy and risk his life, he goes much farther than that. He doesn't just risk it. It goes to the cost of his life. He goes beyond. Doesn't do it at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. Doesn't simply say, I'm going to show you compassion and mercy. He says, I'm going to lay my life down for you. I'm going to come into the midst of your pain, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your greatest need. In fact, and that's what the gospel is, that Jesus came and he lived this perfect life and he loved perfectly, going back to the law. You know, the lawyer, love perfectly. That's the law. Jesus says, go and do it and you'll have life. And he knows, and all of us know, we can't do it. There's a deficit. There's a debt. And Jesus comes and he lives that perfect life and he loves perfectly. And the gospel is that he is your defense. He is your assurance. He is your justification. He shows up at Blockbuster, man, and he pays that bill. He pays it. And he comes, and if you live for him, you know him, you love him, you give him your life, your sin, he will cover you. We don't have to live in this life of trying to continue to figure out if we're okay, to reassure ourselves. And man, if I can only do more, if I could only put myself in this sort of place that I would feel better about myself. He's like, man, will you stop that? I've done it for you. Rest in what I've done. I am your assurance. I am your defense. I am your great Samaritan. And if you want to know what mercy is, what a neighbor is, to the degree that you see the great Samaritan, Jesus Christ, has laid down his life for you, has come to the midst of your pain, your struggle, your greatest need, to the degree that you see that you have a merciful God and you are in desperate need of a merciful God, man, it's at that place, it's at that point, you understand that you've been freed. You've been freed. So many of us are enslaved to whatever is the religion, the thing that we think is going to save us. We're enslaved to it. And Jesus comes and frees us. And when we come to that place, we come to the end of ourselves. We understand and we see that we're the person in the ditch. We are that person in the ditch. I got to come to the end of myself. I got to come to the end of my excuses. And I tell you what, it's difficult for many of us to do that. It's difficult because we've, for so long in our life, we've gotten used to the things that we say to show that we're okay. We've gotten used to it. And though some of us have gotten pretty good at saying enough to not look like we're just a prideful jerk. You know, we've gotten pretty good at saying enough of like, yeah, I'm sorry. And yeah, I'm not perfect. And I know I'm going to try better. I'm going to do more. And we've gotten good at that. But even that is an attempt to look better and to look okay. Because not all of us want to look like we're just callous, prideful jerks. And so we've actually gotten pretty good at it. But many of us have never gotten to that place where we've dove deep into the midst of our soul and heart, and we've seen our absolute desperate need for a Savior. We've seen needs for other things. Needs for other things that won't die for us and save us. But when we do get to that place, that point, where we can recognize it, we can admit our need, we can admit our fault, our guilt, it's at that place that we're showered with just the mercy and grace of Jesus, and that we're freed. We're freed from that and saved life. And then at that place, at that point, because we've understood the love and mercy of our God, then we can pour that mercy out. Then we can actually begin to love other people. We can begin to love God, where it's not about ourselves and it's not about self-preservation. It's at that place where we can do that. And that's our heart. And I would say to those of you that aren't Christians here tonight, and I pray that you would know how much Jesus loves you. That you would see that he cares about you deeply. And he wants to be your justifier. Because he doesn't tell us what to do to get justified. He is our justifier. If you're a Christian here tonight and you want to be a disciple of Jesus, and man, you've fallen into the traps of trying to reassure yourselves you're a good Christian, so I'm going to try to do more stuff so I can look better, so I can justify my existence through ministry or serving or whatever it might be, and that's where your identity is coming from, man, repent of that and see how much Jesus loves you no matter what, no matter where you've been, what you've done. He loves you deeply, and find your identity in him, in that great Samaritan. I pray that we as a community, man, this is our heart. This is our hope as a people here, that we would understand that mercy, we would receive it, and then we would go out into our community here and into our city. We love this city. We want this city to know Jesus. And we want to love compassionately with a genuine love of Jesus. Not a fake, inauthentic love, but a real love. Because he's changed our hearts. I pray that we would do that. I pray we would become that community. And we're gonna respond to this incredible, merciful God. We're gonna respond through communion. Communion is where we take the bread, which symbolizes his broken body. We put it in the wine or the juice, depending on your conscience, which symbolizes that blood was shed, which symbolizes that Jesus has covered you, that he's your justification, he's your assurance. And that's a joyous, joyous time. If you're not a Christian, communion is for Christians. Become a Christian tonight. Come and take communion. Goshen's going to come. They're going to lead us in response. We're going to receive our tithes and offerings. Tell you what, this is another great opportunity to worship God with our money. So often we give begrudgingly. Oh, I better do this. And I'm going to, just as I said, you know, we're going to feel a little better about myself. But man, when our heart's unleashed, it's like, man, I get to give to God. I get to, cheerfully. So we got a great opportunity to do that. We're going to respond through song. We're going to respond through communion. Maybe someone might get baptized tonight. Who knows? It could be a fun night. You guys down with that? Yeah? All right. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. You are good to us. Man, we are a people that we go our own way. We do our own thing. We set up our own standards. We try to follow standards that the world has set up that lead down a road, God, that is broken and despairing. God, I pray for each one here tonight. God, I pray for any people in here that may not know you, that may not know this incredible love of Jesus, this great Samaritan who has done everything, who has gone to great cost to pursue us and to know us. I pray that that they become a Christian tonight. Just say a simple prayer. Give their heart, their life, their sin to Jesus. Come take communion. I pray for the Christians in here that have been about legalism and fundamentalism and have tried to set up a system where they would try to find favor in your eyes because of what they've done or what they're doing. God, I pray that that would be destroyed and we would find our favor in what you've done for us on the cross, and that would unleash us to be the kind of Samaritan that you were, that we would be merciful and compassionate as you were. As we respond to you now, God, we pray that it's just a beautiful thing as this community comes together. We pray this in your name. Amen.